I listened to a message from Timothy a few years ago. I love reading his stuff. Redeemer Presbyterian Church. He's a great professor in theology. And he started Inner City Missions in New York City many years ago, 20-something years ago. And as a theologian, a practicing theologian, he really inspires me. As someone who actually studies the Word and sees how we do we put it in context. Because Jesus didn't minister to people in New York City from 50 nationalities. So how on earth do you create, not just preach the gospel to them, but how do you create a community of believers that actually represents the heart of the church, the heart of Jesus? And that was sort of the question that he was asked a few years ago on just the topic of how do we minister to people? What is the mission of the church in New York City? And this was part of his answer at a congress that he had, and it's been living in my head for a few weeks because I'm recontemplating with our missions in the Himalayas, in Bhutan, in India, with our ministry on the campus, with our ministry here among the Durbanville people in their big homes who may not water their lawns anymore, with the urban church, homeless people, disenfranchised people, most of them drug addicts on heroin or LSD or Mandrax or Dacha or all of the above, you know, for the last 10 years. How do we not just minister, not just preach the grace of Christ to them, but how do we create a community of believers among these people and in Delft and on the campus, everywhere we minister? How do we create a godly society? And this was, in a sense, a question that he was asked, and I loved his answer, where he got it from. And I've been meditating on this for so long, so when Theo smiled and he phoned me, he was in the toddler room and I was walking around here. He says, Ross, I'm leading worship. I'm like, thank you. I want to share this, so I'm going to share this now. So I want to share this with you. And he started this talk from Deuteronomy chapter 15, and I'm going to start in the same place, and I'm going to just share my heart and the text with you. So before we read, let's just pray. And I want you to think of your small group. I want you to think of when we do ministry at Urban or Delft or on the campus. I want you to think of you at work. I want you to think of your Bible study at home. I want you to think of what is the mission of the church today and what is your mission in the church. And I want you to, so before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word indeed is timeless, God. Not just because it is a record of what you have done many, many years ago, God. But I thank you that your word is timeless, God, in that people are the same, God, created in your image to represent your glory, God. And we want to ask you today, how do we do that, God? How do we fully represent the heart of God to society? We as your people, we as your children, we as your priests, as a kingdom of priests representing God's kingdom, bringing God's kingdom. How do we do this, God? And I want to ask you graciously that through your Spirit, God, that you will break it open to us, God, because we are people from very different backgrounds, God, here today. Different nationalities, God, different age group, different vocations, different life stages. Will you help us, God, to reportray your heart and the mission of the church where we live, God, in this year? Will you help us to do that, God? So please break open your word and bring your transformation in us through that. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of every 7 years, Moses speaking. Deuteronomy is the word Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. Don't you like that? The law again. The second giving of the law. And it was given, you know, Moses received the word of God in Sinai, in Exodus, and he represented the law of God to the people. They were just saved. They were slaves. Literally, last week they were slaves. Last week they had no identity of their own. Last week they had no purpose of their own. Last year, the week they had no possessions of their own. Last week they literally had nothing. They were simply machines who work until you die. And if you die, then there are more machines. There are more babies. Don't worry, we'll make another slave. And all of a sudden they were called by God, you are my special people. You are my holy people. You are my children. I will make of you a kingdom of priests. So it's like, wow. It's like, I was nothing last week. Now I'm something. And they were brought in. Then God said, okay, if you are to be my people, then this is my law. And they were given the law of God. And God make a covenant with them saying, I'm your God. You are my people. And if this is what you should do, you live like this and I will provide for you. Doesn't matter. And when you mess up, this is the way in which we fix it. The ceremonial law. You bring a lamb. You get that. And then they were wandering through the wilderness for a short while, got to Kadesh Barnea, got to the Jordan River, and they got to the Jordan River, and they said, ooh, people on the other side of this river in Canaan is too big for us. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. can't go inside. And God says, yes, you can. And they said, no, we can't. And then God said, okay. Then wander through the desert until another generation rises up with faith. Because my promise remains the same. But if you are to take my promise, you need some faith. Because you're going to face these giants. I will be with you, but you're going to face it himself. So they were wandering through the wilderness. 40 years, they passed away. A new generation rose up, and they were standing on the east bank of the river, about to enter the promised land again. And God says, now you've got faith, now you're ready. So let me just remind you of the law that I've given you. And that's where Deuteronomy was written. It's the second giving of the law. Let me just remind you of the law. And God says, listen, this is one of my laws. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. It's the year of God's release. It's the Sabbath year. Of a foreigner, well, you may exact whatever they owe you, but whatever is yours with your brother, your hand shall release. But there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance to possess. What a promise. There shall be no poor among you, that there may be no poor among you. That's a quotation we know from Acts. I'll get back to that now. But there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that your Lord your God is giving to you and his inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all these commandments that the Lord gives you today, that I give you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he has promised, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow from any others. Exodus chapter 28. And you shall rule over many nations. They shan't rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut up your hand to your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficiently for his needs, whatever it may be. Take care that there shall be no unworthy thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and you'll be guilty of sin. Yo, hectic scripture there. He says, listen, so we know that every seventh year we write off the laws of any debt. He says, but if it's the fifth year or the sixth year, and this guy had a bad crop, a really bad crop, and you go, oof, I'm going to give it to him, but there's no way in 1 year that he'll pay back everything. The Lord says, listen, be careful. You must give to him generously whatever he needs, knowing that 1 year from now you'll write off all that debt. Are you comfortable with that? The Lord says, and then he says, there shouldn't be any wicked thought in your heart, and you won't be guilty of sin in that way. Wow. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Do you get the scripture in Corinthians? He quotes from here. It says that you shall not give, that you shall give gladly and joyfully, not grudgingly. That's a quotation. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work that you undertake. For there shall never cease to be poor among you in the land. There will always be poor people. Therefore I command you, you shall open your hand and lend to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve for 6 years, and the seventh year you shall let him go free. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish liberally out of your own flock, out of your own threshing floor, out of your own winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, so you shall bless him. So you shall give to him. You shall remember that you yourself were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, give to him. It's beautiful, no? It's a lovely text. So you might ask yourself, wow, what a strange text to start when you preach about the mission of the church. What's the mission of the church? I want to say this is one of the most profound pieces if you want to study what is the heart of God. You know, when I was still a student, when I was still a young man, I always thought that the main aim, because we were busy with missions and we were busy with campus missions and we were busy with outreaches in the hostels and on the campus. And when even we went to Pretoria, we're going to save the city. We're going to see Jesus come to the city. And I always thought that the main aim of preaching the gospel is for people to be saved. And I really misunderstood a big part of, yes, it's true, but I misunderstood a big part of what the gospel preaching should be about, the grace of God. The aim is not just for people to believe in Jesus and to be converted. The aim is a community of believers that represent God and represents God's heart to the people. It's not just individual transformation. It's a transformation of a community, because Jesus said the greatest gospel preaching is by your love you should be known. That there be a community of believers who live, that people from the outside look at them and say, wow, surely these people have something different that I've never seen in the world before. Surely Christ is among them. Surely Christ is visible among them. So preaching the gospel from this piece, I just love it, because there are three things we can read in this text. The first thing is, God has a call to his people. He's saying, listen, you are my saved, my redeemed people, that you're about to enter this promised land, Canaanites, and other people, they're going to live there as well, and there's going to be contention. And you shouldn't live like them. You should live differently. And this is how you should live. This is one of the laws that I want you to have. When you cross over into this land, I want you to get this. Every seventh year, you write off all the debt that you have with your brothers. Everything. You write it off. This is the law. Every seventh year, you write off all the debt that your neighbor might have. And I just want to maybe explain to you why would this community of people have, if they have their own lands, why would they fall into debt? Because they didn't have business loans. They didn't have mortgages. You know, it's like God says, this is your property and that's your property, and your property will be inherited by your neighbors, and the nation will continually expand, so there'll be property for other people. But how on earth would these people fall into debt? And there's only one way in which a farming community falls into debt, and we understand this at this time in our nation quite well, when there's a bad crop. When there's a bad crop, for whatever reason, you know, drought, or there's a bad crop because of bad farming techniques, or there's a bad crop because of, I don't know what. But people had bad crops. And then, you know, they would get the maize or the millies or the corn or whatever from, or the barley that they had sown, and it wouldn't be sufficient. So they have a bad crop. So they have not enough to live off for the year, but then they have a second problem. I'm still supposed to save, because in 1 year's time, I must still live from next year's crop. So if I don't have enough seed to sow or to eat, either I'm not going to eat or I'm not going to sow. So that's the problem. So I'm in trouble. Me and my family and everyone working on my field is in trouble. So then that's why the Bible says, if your neighbor needs something, this text commands you, you will generously open your hand and give to him. And I want you to get this. This is astonishing generosity, because it's not just that they need something. Remember, these were Jews, good Jews. They were tithing. So this is not your money to the church type of stuff. This is not your money to the church. This is community living. Your neighbor needs something, open up your hand and give to him. Yes, you are faithfully giving to God so that the Levites might live and so that there might be a spreading of comfort and need, whatever is necessary. But God says, if your neighbor on the farm next to you or in your community, if there's a bad crop, open your hand and give generously to him. But I want you to know this, at the end of seventh year, every seventh year, you will write off the debt. You must write off the debt. Why on earth would he want that? Because of this beautiful phrase, that there be no poor among you. That there be no permanent class of poor people among you. Because if you fall into debt for one bad season, then if there's a second bad crop, just one more bad crop, just a second dry year, just one more dry year, and you economically ruined practically, because then you have no means of paying back to your neighbor and you have no means of actually giving more. So you might borrow from one more person money for one more year, and then it's 3 years, but then you need to eat that year, plus you need to sow that year. So it's like a double loan from him. And then what next year? What are you going to do next year? So that's when he says, it's like a willingly selling yourself into slavery. So it's not slavery in terms of, you know, you're a slave, I'm going to beat you. It means I'm a worker. I'm going to work for my meal. I'm going to work for my meal. So you say, neighbor, I owe you money. I owe you lots of money. But there's, to be blunt, you're a farmer. You know there is no way for me to pay you back. I can't pay you back with my money. So this is me. These are my boys. They're strong. If they're not, they'll be strong at the end of this year, because we are your servants now. We are your slaves. We are your working guys. So do with us what you will. And they will serve to earn their money, just like other workers on the field. They will serve to earn their money. When the prodigal son returned, this is what he said to his father. Father, I'm not coming back as a son. I'm coming back as a worker. I'm going to earn my meal because I know that your servants are better fed than I was in the pigsty. So please feed me. And this is what they're saying. I'm going to feed you. And this is what the Lord is saying. Listen, I don't want from my people that I save, from the Hebrews, from the Israelites, I don't want anyone to be a permanently just working for the next meal person. I don't want that from my people. So what I want from my people is, I want you to, if he's in trouble, you must help him and you must take him in and you must feed him. And yes, he will work on your field for the year. It's right and it's proper because no one earns their meal without not working. God says work is blessed and work is good. So let him work with you, but give him his dignity back. At the end of every seventh year, whether he came in at the first year or the sixth year, at the end of that year, you let him go. God says, right off, he will not be poor anymore. He won't be a worker or a slave forever. Because God says, remember, you were slaves in Egypt, but now I saved you from slavery. I don't want you to fall back into slavery because of bad economic, whatever reasons, because of bad weather conditions or bad farming principles. I don't want that. God says, and then this is what God says. This is not just generosity. This is over-the-top generosity. Did you get that? He says, this guy had bad one or two crops and he owes everyone money. So God says, at the end of the seventh year, write off the debt and let him go free. That would have been amazing generosity. That would have been great. Saying, listen, I know that you owed me like a whole flipping field full of farming, you know, whatever must be farmed for a whole year. Plus I gave you crops to sow. So it's like, it's a lot of stuff. But then he says, it's more than that. Not just that. When he leaves you, you make sure that this man is able to farm again. Which means you provide for him for the year for his family, a whole year, because that's all he can do. Plus, you make sure that he's got enough to sow to sustain him in the year to come. Incredible generosity. God says, because this is exactly what I did for you when I saved you from slavery. You didn't go empty-handed. I told you to speak to the Egyptians and to tell them, listen, make sure we don't leave empty-handed. And they gave stuff, provisions for the journey all their way, plus food when they get to Egypt, to Canaan to sow. God says, this is how you exit it. I want you to do the same with your neighbor. This is the gospel mission. Show my generosity. Show my heart. Show my grace. I don't care how you fall into debt. God says at the end of seventh year, you are out of debt. And you're not just out of debt. You are empowered to live again. So this is a beautiful, 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 beautiful thing. Not stingy. And I love that whole... So the second principle there is... First one is astounding generosity. It's not just legalism. It's not just tithing. I don't just want a legal priesthood system. I want a community that represents my heart. Second one there, empowerment. God says, I want to empower. I want every one of my people must be empowered to live well. Yoch, for us at the urban church, you guys, and it's not just at the urban church. I must be blunt. It's when we work with the people in Delft, when we speak to people among us. This is what grace does. It doesn't just set you free from the trouble that you're in, but God's grace empowers you to overcome difficult situations, to step out of a rut, to step out of a slave mentality, to step out of a cycle of whatever trouble we're in. God's grace empowers us to step up. And this is what he says. This is what you want to do with these people. When you release him, don't send him away empty-handed. It's not just charity that I want. And this year, especially what we're doing at the Urban Church, just because we've been thinking about this for a long time, obviously, and talking about it, it's not just to feed the people anymore, and we've been working towards that for a while, but we really trust in God that the people, the homeless people that we have built a church community there, we're going to trust God that this year, we've made an appointment now, an employment appointment, so someone to actually help steer them through their cycles of drug addiction or low self-esteem or just laziness sometimes, or sometimes, but more than that, just trouble, emotional problems that they can't solve, to steer them and grace them through that with the help of MESS and other organizations to actually help them. But it's not just charity. God says, I don't want charity. I'm looking for empowerment. Empower your neighbor And you empower your neighbor, not the church. You empower your neighbor. Let grace be seen among you. And then there's a third principle that I want you to see here. And it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us who live in South Africa. God says, and I love what he says. He says, and the one line he says, I want you to fully, verse 4, I want you to fully obey my laws so that there will be no poor among you. And like I said, that can read, so that there will be no permanent class of poor among you. Because when someone falls into poverty, let him serve, let him help, let him, and it's a beautiful way, let him learn from how you farm, you know, because essentially that's what he says. Let him learn from how you farm. So maybe it was circumstantial, maybe it was a dry patch of rain, or maybe it was just a bad farming method, but let him work with you a year or two so that afterwards, when you send him away, empower him to farm exactly like you have farmed. Empower him to live like you've lived. Let him live in the way in which you live and farm successfully. Let him go. Empower him to live your way. But then a few lines later, he says, because you know, the poor you will always have among you. So it's sort of, you know, you can look at that piece and go like Moses. You're an old man. You've been in the desert too long. Four verses from each other. You're saying there will be no poor among you. The poor will always be among you. What do you mean? But this, you know what he means. He says, I want no permanent class of poor people among my people. People stuck in poverty. But there will always be people with a need, circumstantial needs. Maybe your company just folded. Maybe your house just burnt down in Somerset West. Maybe you just had a bad, no rain on your farm in the Karoo, hasn't that rain that much. You know, maybe that's the reason why you're poor. But he says, there will always be people with a need among you. But make sure that people aren't stuck in poverty. And this is the desire. This is the command that God gives. And then this is a challenge that he gives to God's people. And I want to say this is a challenge that God gives to us. It's against cynicism. And I want you to check your heart. Because God knows I must check my heart with this one. Like, I'm going to give you this thing. I'm going to give you this meal. But you know, it's going to make no difference. Only thing it does for me, it gives me a little warm feeling and a little comfort feeling when I sleep tonight, because at least I know when I go to bed, at least I know that that one guy in that street corner has a meal tonight because I gave him a meal. So at least he's not sleeping hungry. So when you eat, you go like, ugh, at least he's eating as well for tonight. But you're cynical. You go like, that guy will always be like this. You know, that Richard will always be like that. That Dave will always be like that. That guy is going to ask me tomorrow for the same meal because he's just stuck in a rut. But this is God's challenge to us as a people. He's saying, among my people, there shall be no poor. If you obey this command, what command? If you write people's debt off, if you train people in how you live and empower them, and if you, and he knows that this was extremely generous, extremely expensive to take from your own flock, and from your own crops, and from your own seed for next year. You go like, okay, Dave, this is crop for you. Don't eat this. Sow this. This is a flock. Don't slaughter this ox. This one is the expensive one. This one makes, ox does anyway. Stoetbul. It is a stoetbul. Moet om my dood maak. Jy allemaal verstaan wat ek bedoel. And this one, you may eat this one. You know, sticky for sticky. So make sure that there's enough for next year's stewardship and make sure that you sow for next year, but for this one, these one you can eat for the year. So it's an empowerment to living. God says, there shall be no permanent class of poor among you if this is how you live. If you make sure that everyone has enough to sow and if there's a relational accountability and relational modeling of life. And this is what he's saying. And God challenges us in the same way. The gospel mission is not just to tell someone that there is a promised land across that river. And if you believe, you may cross over into the promised land. The gospel is not just a challenge to enter into the promised land. The gospel living is creating a community that represents the grace and the generosity of God. Because remember how he starts and how he ends. He ends saying, remember that you too were slaves in Egypt. That I delivered you, I sustained you, and I provided for you a promised land where you may prosper. You were slaves, and you're no longer slaves. So make sure that there among you there is no permanent poor class. Empower one another with grace to live. And this is what I just love in this thing. This, You might say to me, Ross, wow, this is some beautiful Jewish legal lesson, social lesson. It's beautiful. Thank you for that. It's very enlightening. So what? It's so beautiful that Paul and Luke quotes from this in the New Testament, from this text. That text where he says in Acts chapter 4, remember how they lived? They sold the possessions, they lived in common. In chapter 4 again, it says that from time to time, those who had property, verse 35, 36, 37, from time to time, those who had property sold it and brought it to the apostles of the feet and gave it to them to distribute freely to those who had need. And then he quotes this line, so that there be no poor among them. It's beautiful, eh? It was their way of living. That's from what I have. Because in our age, you know, especially in our Cape Town and South African age, I work hard for my money. I studied hard for my money. I'm a good steward of my money. This was my geld. And then we come to church and we go like, okay, it's not your geld, so give the Here ietsie van jou geld. But God challenges. And please note that he's not preaching anything about socialism. This is not socialism, new socialism, where they all owned one another's property. Clearly not. Clearly not. Because he says, your debt is your debt. But I'm going to take from what I have to help you out of your debt so that you can form your own property again. He says, give from your own possessions. It means that there's, you know, socialism says that everyone's property belongs to the state or to everyone, you know, whatever you want. But he says, no, definitely not. But this isn't capitalism either, because capitalism, the laws of capitalism says, if you owe me money, I will exact it from you. I've got the right to take you out of society, to put you in prison, or to do whatever I want with you. I have the right to take any property that you have for my own. But this is clearly not the case here. The case here is like, no, everyone has their own property, but there's a social responsibility, which is in a sense legalized, saying, listen, you must take care of your neighbor. You must take care of your neighbor. And yes, if he's in moeilikheid because of his own trouble, let him work with you. Let him work off the debt. But just make sure that he's not a slave forever. Let him learn and empower him to live, to prosper, for God's sake. And then, this is what I love, and maybe I'll just close with this one. Let me just do the three responses that we can look at. Maybe there are three responses. First response there is, he's saying, remember, you should do this because you yourselves were slaves in Egypt. In Corinthians, when Paul refers to this caring for one another, sharing with one another, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think, when he talks about this, he says, listen, remember that Christ became poor for our sake, that in Christ we might be blessed. And he's talking about money. That's amazing. And he's saying, listen, church in Corinth, look at the Macedonian church. They, from their poverty, gave money to the church in Jerusalem who's struggling because of drought. So you do the same. You have lots of money. Do the same. Remember, and then he talks about, remember the, he's quoting from Exodus about the laws of manna collection. It's amazing. So listen, when you collect manna, collect the love, but don't collect so much that the neighbor can't collect anything. Share in what you have that everyone may eat equally. So he doesn't say that the one who doesn't collect may eat from you, but when he collects and he doesn't have enough because, you know, you've over-collected, then just share. And then he's quoting from that, and then he goes over saying, remember that Christ himself, who was rich, became poor so that we through him might be rich. He's saying, listen, we do this because we have received so much grace, because Jews, you were slaves, and by the blood of the lambs, you were slaughtered, you were saved from Egypt, you were bought with a price. Remember that because you were poor and became rich, make sure that your neighbor isn't stuck in poverty. So the motivation is the grace that you yourself received in Christ. Grace really motivates us to give. If you understand that what I have is grace, then it's easy for you to give to someone else because you know that you will receive grace again. It's very simple. You know that God has given to you and God will give to you again. Or you know that you were stuck in poverty. It's fine for you. I know that I'm bringing in lots of texts. So if you can stay with me for a second, it will be lekker. So just focus a bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, or verse 2 or 3, 4, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belong the kingdom of God. It's amazing that poverty link, that straight through your text, money and spiritual poverty is linked because we can associate. And Timothy Keller, when he did this talk, he just mentioned something which stuck with me. He says, whenever we look at an abjectly poor person on the street, you know, one of those really, really poor, and we don't see too many of them in Cape Town, but when you look at a really, really thin, badly fed, badly clad, poor person in the street, it should be a reminder for you that of this text, blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus deliberately did when he took that verse. He says, when you see someone who literally has nothing and who's in a mess, it should remind you that if you see yourself like that before Christ, only then can you receive the kingdom of God. You know, if you go to Jesus at the cross and you go like, oh, Lord, so at least, you know, I haven't slept around for the last 8 years and I didn't steal taxes for the last 3 years. That one was me, but for the last 8 years, 3 years, I didn't steal any taxes. You've saved me from that one. And Lord, wow, I didn't, last week, I didn't beat up that one taxi guy like I did 2 years ago when he drove into me, God. So, you know, thank you, God, that at least I've grown this little bit. But God, I still acknowledge that my thoughts are still bad. So will you save me? That is someone who's a middle-class spiritual person who comes to Jesus. Because you think you have something, but you need just that extra bit of grace from God to save you. But God says, no, no. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all are miserably poor spiritually. And if you get that one, if you get the fact that I have nothing spiritually that I can bring to God except His grace. If you get that one, then the Bible says you inherit the whole kingdom of God. Guys, if we get that one, our attitude towards poor people and those in need will really change. Because you understand that I myself have received everything eternally and in this life from God. And therefore, my response is, when someone is in need, let me give freely from what I've received, because I understand that I am one in need. It's really powerful. I see that the kids are telling us it's over. I want to read you this, just because it's beautiful, and I know that our time is limited, but I still want to read you this quotation from Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian at Yale University. And he walked with a friend of him in Baltimore. And they were walking in the inner city of Baltimore, still very poor, many poor people there. And they walked around, and as they were talking, this other, I don't even know this name of this other man, this other reverend who was working pastor in the middle of the city, he walked and he said, wow, isn't it amazing that at least one, the only comfort I can bring to these poor people in these miserable social conditions in the inner city in Baltimore is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God by His grace saves from every circumstance. And it really hit this theologian, so he went back and he wrote an essay, and this is a piece of the essay. He said, imagine that you have no job, no money, that you live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and by violence, that you are prejudged by the color of your skin, and that you have no hope that any of this will ever change. Around you there's a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV every single day. And in a thousand ways, society tells you every single day that you are worthless because you have no achievement. But the gospel tells us that we are not defined by outside forces. It tells us that we count, even more, that we are loved unconditionally, that we loved infinitely, irrespective of anything that you've ever achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now that this gospel is not simply proclaimed, but embodied in a community. Justified by sheer grace. The community seeks to justify by grace. Declared unjust by a society, implacable law of achievement. A dead doctrine, hardly. I love what it says here. What the gospel does for a man stuck in poverty, it doesn't change just those who have money motivating us to give because we've received, but someone stuck in debt. The gospel tells us that you are infinitely worth and infinitely loved. that you are not worthless because you are poor or because you constantly fail at everything you do, but you are precious and you are valuable, so much so that you have been given the most precious gift of everything, God's life himself, to redeem you to himself. That you are not cast out, because poor people always feel cast out by society, and they see all these things that everyone else have, and they have no dreams because they can't dream. I mean, last year they couldn't have a dream because they were stuck in poverty. This year I can't have a dream because I'm stuck in poverty. So you stop dreaming, you stop hoping. And this is what it tells those people, that you are loved and that you've received all things pertaining to life and godliness, that there is a God who is near and a God who hears and a God who saves. And God wants to hear you and wants to save you. So the gospel changes poor people in how they see themselves, how they view the world, and how they view their own future. Because all of a sudden there is a hope, because there is a God who not just saves them from the punishment of their sin, but saves them from the truth that they, or the idea, the lie that they are worthless. So God saves. The gospel really changes the attitude of the poor. And then the last one, the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, I think the scripture is up there. Donkey. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4 says that, why should this matter to us? And then he answers them. He says, listen, you're going to enter this promised land. So do this. Every seventh year, you write off the debt, and you let everyone go free and generously empower them to live again and farm again. And the question is, why should we do this? It's not just because God makes a law for your sake, but because the nations are watching. Because the nations are watching, and they're going to look at you. The nations around you have heard that God saved you, but the nations have heard that you are, God has made the covenant with you at Sinai, and that is your God. So why on earth should you listen and obey this law? Because they are watching, and they're watching from the outside. How does God govern his people? And how do the people prosper? Because they serve this mighty, holy God who saves. And this brings us back to the church again today. When the people look from the outside, they look at us and they go like, what is your God like? What is your God like? Why should I serve your God? I mean, I'm serving myself pretty well and there are so many gods. Why should I serve your God? And if people from the outside could see this absolutely astonishing generosity. Because this is exactly what God has done. I save you, I provide for you, I empower you, I help you. Whenever you're in trouble, I'm going to bail you out because I'm your God. Now God says, I want you to make a community of people that does this, that saves and responds in my grace. I'm giving you this free land, I'm giving you this rain, I'm giving you the seed, I'm giving you everything. But when you fail, I'll be there to bail you out. Isn't this amazing? Amazing. The nations are watching. Imagine a society of people where everyone does this. Imagine a society of people. And first of all, some of you go like, yeah, but Ross, I'm not responsible for the Hindu who gets stuck because of his weird thinking, or the alcoholic atheist, or the weird Zen Buddhist that does his weird thing. I'm not. In one sense, I'm going to say yes. Maybe there's one portion of scripture that you get. I feel that God's grace is for everyone. But definitely among us, there should be no poor among us in this church, but also the church. Because when Paul quotes from this text, he says, listen, church in Corinth, see the church in Macedonia, help the church in Jerusalem. You also help the church in Jerusalem because they are your brothers and sisters. Let's bail them out. Let's help them. Let's make sure that they've got enough for this year and empowered for next year. Let's do that for them. A community where God's grace is visible. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to herald the grace of God, but I want to say more than that, to embody the grace of God in every practical sense, not just those emotional needs, but those in physical needs as well. I want to challenge you with yourself. In which way have you experienced this grace from God through people around you? Have you? Was there ever a time that you were in need and God, through people, bailed you out? Economically, mostly. I'm talking about economically, mostly. Was there a time in your life when you experienced the grace of God? Because I'm going to say, if you've experienced it, it's really easy to give it to someone else. Don't worry, I'm not going to close the the service with asking for your money. This is not what this is about. Some of you are really worried. So there I see some of you are smiling and listening for the first time, okay? This is not what this is about. I want to challenge you about your life. How do you live? How do you live in community? How much do you live in community? How much are your possessions, like in the early church, also part of your faith? Knowing that this is also part of the grace that God has given to me, and therefore I'm able to help those around me. I want to challenge you about that. How hard do you hold fast your money when there's someone in need next to you? And you know that this is my seed for next year, and I'm trusting God for a prosperous next year, but that guy doesn't have enough for next year's sowing. How hard do you hold on to that? And today I'm also simply asking you to reevaluate and dream with me. A community where God's grace is seen because of the grace that we share for one another. Not just charity, but empowerment of others. Also want to ask you to pray with us for this year, for our community in Delft and our community in the urban community, because we're really trusting God that this year that some people will be bailed out. The cane weavers have moved into our building, so there are a few spots for training, work empowerment, so we're looking forward to that. But we're going to need more than just four spots of cane weaving trainers. We're going to trust God for all 150 that visit that church frequently, that they will be one after the other one set free from a cycle of poverty, because among us there should be no poor. There should be no poor. There will always be people in need, but there shouldn't be poor among us. Let's embody the grace of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text, God. And we look at this, God, and we just go, wow. Wow, imagine the society, God. Imagine a society where people really care for one another, God. Where people really take care for one another, Lord. And where people write off debts, God, just because they can. And because you said so, God, because they trust that you'll provide for them. They write off their debts in an expectation of a promise that you will provide for them, God. And I pray for us, God. I thank you, Lord, for generous hearts in our church, God. I thank you, Lord, for people that really give generously. But, Lord, we pray that when people look at us, when the nations look at us, God, when the unbelievers look at us, God, when atheists look at us, when Hindus, God, when people around us look at us, that they will see the generous hand and the generous heart of God among us and see how you prosper us, God, in every practical sense, because of how we share generously for what we've received. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we stand up, don't you just want to take a second and just talk to one person next to you and just tell them, listen, this is what I heard, and this is what I think about this, and this is what I'm going to do about this. Just one thing. Just a simple, this is what I heard, and this is what I'm going to do. And then the people in church will make you coffee before you leave. Okay.